Let's again go to the Lord in prayer.
Father, indeed it is true, there is no greater privilege. There is no higher calling. There is no greater expression of what you have accomplished in us in Christ. What you have accomplished in all of the creation, the renewal of all things, the restoration of all things back to yourself as your great goal. There can be no greater expression of the truth of that restoration and the banishment of the curse than the worship in authenticity of all of your creatures. And Father, that is why we see in the great worship scenes in the Scripture everything in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth joined together in the unison of the new creation, singing your praises and proclaiming your majesty for the greatness of your love, the greatness of your power, the greatness of your wisdom, a purpose that is so splendid, so ineffable, so unsearchable, that it causes our hearts to be bowed before you. Father, you have brought us to yourself and you are building your church unto the end that all things would find their destiny in Christ. Help us to understand that and give us grace to live in view of it. Father, we ask these things of you, and even to meet us now in this time, to direct our thoughts and our hearts, our affections, focus our minds towards the truth as it is in Christ. It's in His name that we ask. Amen. Well, we spent several weeks considering this topic of the identity of the people of God in the light of the fulfillment that has come in Christ, how we understand the people of God in the light of the new age that He has inaugurated. And in considering that question, we have examined the Jew-Gentile issue, and particularly in connection with the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. And that led us to consider this issue of the identity markers of the people of God, namely circumcision and the law of Moses. How have those things found their fulfillment in Christ, and what is their relationship still in identifying the people of God? And then thirdly, we considered in perhaps the issue that is most significant in many people's minds, the Israel church issue. How we understand the dynamic between Israel and the church in the light of this new creation, the fulfillment of sacred space in Christ Himself. And perhaps you've noticed as we've considered that topic of the identity of the people of God that the emphasis has been predominantly on the individuality as it pertains to the people of God. In other words, we have been answering the question, what is it that constitutes a person who is a part of this category, this dimension of the new creation that we call the people of God? What is it that defines those individuals who are a part of the people of God? And so our consideration has been much more towards the individual constituency of that people. Who is a part of that covenant household? But I want to move us forward with the recognition that the individualism of the people of God, which is very real and very true, is ultimately secondary. The individualism that is, in a sense, fundamental to the people of God is secondary. God's intention in the new creation as it pertains to human beings is the forming of a covenant community. The individuality of the people of God yields to and serves the cause of the formation of a covenant household, a covenant community. And so today what I would like to do is consider the structure of God's household. As we've considered its identity, I want to consider its structure, and then, Lord willing, next time we will look at the function of that household, how it functions in relation to itself and in relation to the world. But first, we have to understand the structure of it. What really is this people of God? What really is this covenant household? And there are two things that I want to consider in that regard today. Much more could be said, as is always the case. But I want to consider, with regard to the structure of the covenant household or the people of God, these two identity defining things, these two defining marks of the people of God as a corporate sanctuary, and then the people of God as the body of Christ. The body of Christ. Well, the first issue then, the church as the corporate sanctuary, is very much suited to what we've been considering for all of these many, many months. The doctrine of sacred space, the theme of the dwelling place of God. And we've seen that the dwelling of God, this idea of sacred space, God with us, comes to its fulfillment, the promise of sacred space from the point of the estrangement in Eden. The promise of sacred space comes to the realization of its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul says of him in Colossians that in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. If we speak of sacred space in terms of not so much a geographical place, but the way in which, in the reality in which God is present with his creation, specifically in relation to man, we see the fulfillment of that promise of the restoration of man to God in the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the promise of God concerning his sanctuary, concerning sacred space. Paul says in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And by speaking bodily, he's referring to the humanity of Christ. The incarnation. The humanity of Christ. The fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. In the man, Jesus of Nazareth. And so we see that in this idea of the fulfillment of sacred space, it has a very clear anthropological focus. Anthropological meaning related to man. God's presence, the fulfillment of sacred space, has a very notable anthropological focus. In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. But it dwells in Christ as man, as also the new Adam, the fountainhead of a new humanity. And so when we think of this idea of the dwelling place of God and its anthropological focus, it ultimately moves through Christ, beyond Christ, to the human race. We've seen that. I hope we've seen that. The dwelling place of God has an anthropological focus as it pertains to mankind. Mankind. It begins with Christ, but as the last Adam, he is the beginning of a new humanity. A new humanity that carries and bears in itself his own authentic, full, consummate humanity. Well, that understanding, as we've seen, is very consistent with the individualism of the people of God. Because we each bear in ourselves the likeness of Christ individually. And we've seen that what defines the people of God is what makes a person a part of the people of God, I should say, is the personal indwelling of the Spirit. And so consistent with this idea of individualism is Christ as the true sanctuary and also as the last Adam. But at the same time, participation in the covenant household, while it's not a matter of family lineage or genealogy, it's not a matter of religious practice, it's not a matter of any kind of cultural issues, it's a matter of personal union with Christ. That personal union with Christ serves a greater goal. It serves a greater goal. Because though the Scripture is insistent that the foundation of the fulfilled people of God, as it pertains to the human race, the foundation of that is the individual, personal renewal and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's not the goal that God has in the ultimate sense. The believer, by virtue of that renewal, that transformation, that new creation. He enters into not just a new reality, but he enters into a new community. He enters into a new household. God's goal in the realization of sacred space in and through His Son isn't the salvation of individuals. Now, He does that, and that's a part of accomplishing His ultimate goal, but the salvation of individuals is not the goal in the true sense. It's not the terminus of the realization of God's promise of sacred space. Well, we could say in one sense it's the rendering of the whole created order sacred space, and that's true. But in the context of the people of God, the goal of God is not the individual salvation of people. It is the formation of a corporate sanctuary. Ultimately, the whole creation will be His dwelling place. But as it pertains to human beings, it's the forming of a corporate sanctuary. I hope that you already understand that, but we lose sight of it. Whatever this is to us theologically and doctrinally, in practice, it is largely overlooked. But I'd like to just establish it or refresh it in your minds in terms of both Peter's and Paul's ecclesiology, their view of the church, their understanding of the people of God. In 1 Peter 2, Peter speaks of this corporate sanctuary idea in terms of both the individuality of the people of God, but also its corporate ultimacy. In 1 Peter 2, he speaks of individual people becoming living stones. How so? Living stones by virtue of their union with the one who is the living stone. He says in 1 Peter 2, verse 4, having come to Him, he's talking about not just a geographical walking to Him, because Christ is obviously not physically present, but coming to Him in faith, being joined to Him through faith, coming to Him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also now being living stones are being built up into a spiritual house. Peter says that individual people become living stones individually by virtue of their union with Christ, the living stone. But the imagery here, as we read on, is that Christ is not just the living stone. He's the head of the corner. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the chief cornerstone. That's the language of Isaiah. Paralleled even in the building of this house in Zechariah 4, as we've considered in the past. Christ is the chief cornerstone, or the head of the corner is the idea. So that He is the foundation and also the orienting point for a structure built upon Him. The cornerstone became the point of reference for the construction of the rest of the building. It became the point of the datum, so to speak, directionally in three dimensions for the construction of the rest of the household. So it was both a foundation, but also the orienting point, the point of definition for the rest of the structure. And Peter says that we individually as living stones are created as living stones, not to lie on the ground by ourselves. We are created as living stones in order to be built upon Him, but such that we would become a spiritual house. And I'm not going to say a whole lot more about this next statement today. This will be more for next time. But Peter says it's not just to build a spiritual house, but that in that spiritual house, that becomes the way in which these living stones carry out their proper liturgy or rite or responsibility of worship. He says in verse 5, being built into a spiritual house unto becoming a holy priesthood. In order that the priesthood serves the cause of offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter is saying that even our worship of God ultimately has a corporate quality to it. That our lives as priests, our roles as serving in this holy priesthood is unto this corporate priestly ministration of the offering up of spiritual sacrifices to God acceptable through Christ. The individual salvation of people has a corporate goal. It has a corporate destiny. So the personal Christifying, being joined to Christ, becoming living stones in Christ, the living stone, are joining, being joined to Him and taking on ourselves by His Spirit, His nature, and the Spirit's progressive transformation of our humanity into His humanity, that Christifying of our humanity, that Christifying that happens at the personal level, the Christifying of God's people, who are the true sons of Abraham, serves the goal of the forming of a Christified community. This is the point. The Scriptures know nothing of individual Christianity. The Scriptures know nothing of an individual Christianity. Now, I didn't say that we're not individually saved. I didn't say that we're not individually indwelled by the Spirit, renewed by the Spirit, that we're not individually being transformed into the likeness of Christ. But the Scripture doesn't know an individual Christianity, an individual purpose of God in that sense. The Scriptures understand that to be a Christian is to be a part of the household of faith. Not just in theory, but in reality. One of the things that we hear commonly, and I want this, you probably heard something like this or even thought something like this, and maybe this will lay a little bit of a grid for where we're going to be going, not so much today, but next time. We often hear something analogous to this. I love the church. I'm committed to the church. It's people I can't stand. It's Christians that drive me nuts. But I love the church. I love the church. I know it's about the church. But people drive me nuts. Been there, done that. The Christian faith, the scriptural revelation of the Christian faith, of what Christ has done and what He's accomplished in building a people, it knows nothing of this individualism that is so characteristic, particularly of our culture. Paul is very much in agreement with Peter. His theology of the church is the same as Peter's. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, this is just one place that we could go. Paul recognizes individual renewal into Christ. God's regeneration, His bestowal of His Spirit to individual persons. He says in verse 13 of chapter 1, "In Him you also, individually, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." Paul understands and recognizes an individual regeneration, an individual bestowal of the Spirit, an individual sealing in the Spirit. But he also understands that that individual work of the Spirit serves the goal of building a holy temple for Himself. If you flip over to chapter 2, in chapter 2, Paul has dealt with how this same process of the sovereign operation of God in Christ by His Spirit is for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And how those who were separate, those who were outside of the commonwealth of Israel, those who were separate from the promises of God, apart from the covenants, they now have also been brought near in Christ into the forming of one new man in Him. Jew and Gentile. And so he comes to the end of chapter 2 and he says, again speaking of the Gentiles in verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens to the household of God, you Gentiles, who were formerly that, left to yourselves, out there on your own. But you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with all the saints. You are of God's household." the household that has been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone. Just as Peter said, in whom, in Christ, the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. A sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. While individuals are God's temple by virtue of his indwelling Spirit, Peter says that. Why would you join yourself to a harlot? Don't you know that you're members of Christ? Don't you know the Spirit of Christ dwells in you? Why would you join Christ to a harlot? Don't you know who you are? Don't you know that individually you are members of Christ? That you are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Paul recognizes that individual reality. But he also understands that it has its goal in a communal, ecclesial, household dynamic. In that way, too, the covenant household reflects the dynamic of promise and fulfillment. Because that's how God dealt with Israel. Israel was collectively, as the people of God in the time of promise, Israel was a collective entity. Israel collectively was the Son of God. God dealt with them collectively. So that when some within the nation rejected God, in Numbers 14, he punished the whole nation. He said, your children will go in, but they're going to suffer with you. They're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness. They will go in and take the land. Your bodies will die in the wilderness. But the whole nation is going to suffer because of the unbelief of the few or the many, but not the whole. And when they went in and took the land, and Achan took some of the devoted things to himself at Ai, the nation was routed in battle, and Joshua knew something was wrong. The nation was routed for Achan's sin. And 30-some innocent people died in that battle, innocent Israelite soldiers, who had no involvement in Achan's sin. And we say, that's unjust. How could God do that? But in the scheme of what God is revealing, Israel was collectively his son. They were a covenant household. And what the one was, they all were. Just as he punished them in their sin collectively, he blessed them collectively. In every generation, the majority of the people were unbelieving and disobedient. And yet he blessed the nation. Read Hosea 2. Read Psalm 78. God blessed the nation, though many were far from him. Because Israel was his beloved son. He treated the nation collectively as a whole. And now in the age of fulfillment, one of the points of discontinuity that has come in the movement from promise to fulfillment is that you don't simply have all of the people as the people of God with the Spirit dwelling in their midst. You have not just the Spirit in the midst of the people, but you have the Spirit indwelling each of the people. But nonetheless, you have the same foundational continuity of the household of faith in the sense that it is a collective entity. As God viewed Israel collectively, so in the same sense it's true with the church. Personal indwelling finds its meaning, its relevance in corporate indwelling. The unity, the holistic quality of the household of faith in the time of the preparation when Israel was the Son of God is still true. Even though there is individual indwelling now in a way that was not characteristic of that time. So you have God's intent to build a corporate sanctuary, a corporate sanctuary. It's portrayed in Revelation 21. Yes, God indwells individual Christians, individual people, but in order to construct them together to form a house, a dwelling. So individual participation in Christ looks to corporate membership in Christ. And probably the greatest imagery that is used in the Scripture to get at this dynamic of individualism and corporateness or communal sorts of qualities is found in Paul's language of the body. The scripture revealed the corporate goal of God in the corporate sanctuary, the house that God is building for himself. But also, Paul brings these ideas together, I think, in a most developed and communicative way in terms of helping us to understand with his imagery of the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There is probably no greater metaphor that could be used to capture the dynamic of what the people of God are than using the metaphor of a body, an organism. When he speaks of a body, he's talking about a human body, a human person, but it could be any organism. Any organism. It's the metaphor of an organism. And it is so apt for capturing the dynamic between individuality and community that exists within the body of Christ. Because Paul begins, first of all, by saying that the human body, to use that organism, for example, the human body is not just an amorphous blob. Neither is it homogeneous. In the sense that any place that you would cut something off and examine it, it would be identical. It is not homogeneous and it is not amorphous, without form. It's just a blob. It's not that. It's an amalgamation of discrete and distinct parts. And so it is, Paul says, with the church. It is composed of many members. Many members. None of whom is exactly the same. Many members, each of whom is entirely unique. And yet individually vital to the makeup of the body. Entirely unique, but individually vital to the makeup of the body. The body consists, Paul says, of individual members. And yet it is a synergistic whole. Synergism is when the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. And then the body is a synergistic whole. It's composed of many members, all different, all unique, all vital to the makeup of the body. But together they form a synergistic whole. And so while you consider an organism, and he's talking about a human body, but you consider a human body and the individual parts are identifiable. Not just in terms of hands and feet and eyes and those sorts of things, but even in terms of at the cellular level, even beneath that, at the molecular level. Individual components are identifiable, aren't they? They're identifiable. And they can even be, in a sense, examined and analyzed individually. But no one ever considers an organ or a part in an individualistic sense. Think about that. It can be identified separately in the sense that here's an eye or here's an ear, and it can be analyzed in a sense in an individual, at an individual level, but it can't ultimately be understood at the individual level. In its form as well as its function, the meaning of a particular part is relative to the whole. Think about that. Whatever the part is you're talking about, its ultimate significance, understanding that part, discerning that part, demands understanding it in relation to the whole. Well, so also the church is composed of many discrete, independent members that each can be identified individually, that can be interacted with individually, and yet their individual significance, their individual role as Christians, those things are bound up in the organism of the church. Their individual significance, their individual meaning is bound up in the organism of the church. Well, here's the point. And it's a very radical point, but it's the point of the scriptures and a point that we miss. This is why I wanted to deal with the structure of the church. Because everybody talks about, oh, the body of Christ, the body of Christ. But Paul uses that metaphor because it gets at something very, very significant, many things. But here's, I think, the main point. Considered and treated in isolation as individuals, Christians are ultimately unintelligible to themselves as well as to everybody else. Considered and treated in isolation as individuals, Christians are ultimately unintelligible. They can't be discerned. They can't be understood by themselves or by anybody else. I'll give you an illustration again. If you were to be walking through a field and you were to stumble on something laying on the ground and you pick it up and it would be, let's just say, a little bone out of some kind of little creature, you might be able, by analyzing that, if you have some kind of experience in biology or just growing up on a farm or whatever, you might be able to take this little thing and look at it and determine, well, that's a piece of bone. That's a bone. Maybe a little piece of a part of a wing bone off of a bird or something. You might be able to determine that it's a piece of a bone. But the only way that you can really conclude what this thing is and to really understand it and bound it and discern it is to consider it in relation to the organism that it came from. To even say, oh, I recognize this as a bone out of a swallow, is to identify it in terms of the thing that it came out of, right? If it's just a piece of bone, you might be able to analyze it and say, chemically, molecularly, this is bone. But you don't know anything about it until you can tie it to the organism and understand it in terms of the organism that you've taken it or that it came from. In isolation, it's unintelligible. I want you to press that into your minds for the next few weeks, I hope, at least. Because this is a radical idea that I think is almost entirely missed in the church. That the individual Christian, you and I as Christians, are unintelligible even to ourselves except in relation to the organism of which we're a part. The body of Christ. That's how Paul addressed himself to the church at Corinth. Even as he dealt with all of their divisions and all of the things that manifested this same dynamic of estrangement, the old man. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I follow this guy, I follow that guy, my gifts are greater, you're this, you're that, this is the true apostle, that's the false apostle. All of this orientation towards divisiveness and man-centeredness showed that they didn't understand this. And that's why he's bringing it out. As it is with the human body, so it is with Christ. And so he says in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The body is not one member, but many. It is made of many members necessarily. So one can't say, well, gee, I'm not a foot. I guess I have no value. Well, I'm not an eye. I guess I have no value. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body. That doesn't make it any less a part of the body, does it? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. Indeed, if the whole body were an eye, where would hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But God has placed the members, each one of them, each discrete, each unique, each vital to the organism itself, each discrete, not all the same, each unique. Each one of them he's placed in the body just as he desired. And if they were all one member, then where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. One body. Paul is developing for the Corinthians the hugeness, the magnitude of their error. And for our communion this month, I'm going to deal with specifically how he deals with them in terms of the Lord's table, because it gets at this very issue of how we understand the body, how we understand the church, how we understand the people of God in the context of fulfillment. So Paul fleshes out for us, even as he looks at this individuality and the community dynamics of the body, he links them to the work of the Spirit. Have you noticed that? He links them to the work of the Spirit. By one Spirit, we were all individually placed into the body. But by the same Spirit, we are being built up into a dwelling of God. So that it's in the spiritual nature of the body that we understand both the individual aspects of it as well as also its corporate aspects. Individually, it's the Spirit that makes each person a part of Christ. He is the Spirit who, by His renewing power and by His indwelling, joins us to Christ individually. That's His first work. He joins us to Christ. He joins us, though, to Christ, who is the head. So that it's impossible that a body part would not first of all be joined to the head, keeping with this same analogy. The Spirit joins us first to Christ. Well, why is that important? Because the majority, I would argue, of certainly all of religion, but the majority even of Christian practice worldwide has very little to do with this principle of have I been joined to Christ authentically in renewal. It's, am I committed to the doctrine of this place? Am I plugged into a cell group? Am I serving? So it begins with the Spirit's work in joining us individually to Christ as the head. But by joining us to Christ, the Spirit joins us to everyone else who is joined to Christ. That's the ground of our unity. That's the ground of our unity. Being joined to Christ. I am joined to Christ by His Spirit. You are joined to Christ by His Spirit. Therefore, we are members of one another in Christ. That's Paul's point. So the Spirit creates the organism of the church in Himself. And I'll let you read some of these passages for yourself for the sake of time. You have to trust me today. He creates the organism of the body, the church, in Himself, the Spirit does. But He is now in the age of fullness, the Spirit of Christ. And therefore, He produces this body that is the body of Christ. Christ Himself as the head. In the imagery of the temple, it's Christ Himself as the chief cornerstone, and all of the members as stones built on Him. But there's the point of our unity. There's the point of how our identity points to the structure of the church. And I want to take the rest of the time today to just flesh out some of the implications of the fact that the constitution of the body of Christ, the constitution of the church, is spiritual. It is by the Spirit. And the first of those implications is this. Now, these may seem common sense, but in practice, they're almost absent. And I don't want to say entirely from the church, but largely absent. Not just in this generation, but in every generation. The first implication is that if we are joined to Christ by the Spirit, and in that we are now joined to one another, so that the body is constituted by being joined together to Christ, and therefore they're members of one another. We're members of the head, we're joined to the head, therefore we're joined to one another. If it's a spiritual dynamic, individually and corporately, then it tells us this. The church, first of all, the church has no ground or aspect of unity that isn't purely spiritual and Christological. The church has no ground or component or aspect of unity that isn't entirely spiritual and Christological. Now, that may not seem to be a big deal, but it is radical in practice. And the reason why is because human beings are naturally, again, the natural mind, the mind estranged from God, that operates out from itself, that lives in the temporal realm, always seeks to establish community on the basis of temporal earthly concerns. Always. Regardless of culture, regardless of historical context, every instance, every expression of human social order or society or community, every instance, every expression of that has its organizing and its unifying features in earthly considerations. Now, prove that out for yourself. Maybe not right now. But let me say that again. Regardless of culture or historical context, every instance, every expression of human social order has its organizing and its unifying features in earthly considerations. That is as true of religious institutions as secular ones. You might have right away been saying, well, wait a minute, that might be true at the civil level or at the neighborhood level or the job level, but that's not true religiously. It's absolutely true religiously. The need for human beings to organize around tangible temporal realities is innate to us. And it expresses itself even in the way that we do religion. All human religion in the history of the world, in that sense, has been sacral. Where you have a society defined by common culture as well as common religion. Organized around cultural things. Religion defined often by some sort of sacramental observance. Here is the practice of the religion, and when I join myself to that practice, I join myself to that society. This is the way the witch doctor does his spell, and here's how I participate with the rest of the tribe. Sacraments and rituals, earthly, temporal things, become the definition of who is this religious society. This is why only 4 centuries into the history of the Christian church, it had been sacralized. 4 centuries into the history of the Christian church, it had been turned into, or at least was emerging as, a church state. The emergence of the Holy Roman Empire, such that the citizens of the Roman Empire were synonymously Christians. All other religions were outlawed. If you were a Roman citizen, you were a Christian. And the evidence that you were a Christian, the sign of your Christianity, was your baptism. You were to be baptized, often at the point of the sword. By the 5th century, the church was sacralized. And out of that grew the Western and the Eastern. But certainly we think in terms of the Western Christianity of the Roman Catholic Church, a church state. The pressure to turn everything into a tangible, measurable, earthly-based organization is at the heart of all that we do. It's innate to our humanness and our fallenness. We organize around tangible, temporal things, not spiritual things in the true sense. But the New Testament everywhere reveals that the church is overtly anti-sacral. Anti-sacral. It doesn't just say that's not the best way. It says it has nothing to do with that. Israel was a sacral people. Church state. And the radicalness of what Jesus came, the kingdom that he brought and that he spoke of, was that it had no earthly connection or definition. It was otherworldly. The Jews could only think in terms of a kingdom that was defined by temporal, measurable, tangible parameters. Oh yes, Messiah would come. But Messiah would establish Israel's greatness. He would establish the kingdom that David had enjoyed. Triumph over their earthly enemies. Once again, Israel would be the joy and the splendor of all the earth. But the New Testament reveals, and Christ revealed as he spoke of his kingdom, that it consists of not the members of the community, even if they are joined by some sort of sacramental sign, baptism or circumcision or embracing this doctrine or this whatever it happens to be. They are not the body, the people of God, the body of Christ is not defined by any sort of earthly natural thing. It is not membership by sacramental sign. The members are only those, all those, but only those who are joined to Christ. Really, truly, by the new birth. That means that there is only one point of commonality, one point of unity, one point of commonality in the people of God. And that is their individual and therefore their mutual participation in Christ. That's why I said that the dynamic of the church is that it is not defined by anything that is not spiritual, meaning of the Spirit, and Christological. The church has no ground or aspect of unity that isn't purely spiritual, meaning of the Spirit, and Christological. One point of commonality, union with Christ by His Spirit. Every other historical religious manifestation, whether local tribal religion or world religions, Judaism itself, and even the history of the Christian church, every other historical religious community, membership in Christ's body, unlike all of those things, membership in Christ's body involves no temporal identifying markers. None. Membership in Christ's body involves no temporal or ritual or sacramental markers or demands. Christ's body isn't delineated by common culture, common language, common geography, or any other social, religious, physical, or personal considerations. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul, as he calls for unity in the church. Well, a call to unity must presuppose that there is some ground of our unity. You can't just say, be unified. Okay, well, what does that mean? What's the basis of our unity? And look at the way Paul understands the unity of the church. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. It's unity that is in and by the Spirit, in the bond of peace. There's the ground of true peace. Because there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one gospel, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He's talking about the baptism of the Spirit. One God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. Do you see any earthly, temporal, natural markers there that join the people of God, that provide the basis of their unity? Anything. Preserve the bond of peace in the unity of the body, in its common doctrinal confession, in its common worship style, in its common dress, in its common religious practice. He doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say that. The church has no ground or aspect of unity that isn't purely spiritual and Christological. And yet, The church, this inclination to define things in a natural way, continues to dominate the church today. This isn't something that we find fault with Roman Catholicism for, as such. Reformed ecclesiology still makes a basis of the body being defined by a sacramental sign. Now, not such that they'll say that ultimately all of the church will be saved, that all of the church is the elect of God, but all of the church is still the church. We define and identify the people of God by sacramental sign. And even those who are not reformed in that sense, who are not paedobaptistic, we who are Baptists still are as guilty of the same thing. We want to say, at least in practice, that the body is determined by, if not outrightly defined by, it is practically determined by other temporal, tangible things that can be measured or quantified. Tangible commonalities, common doctrine, common confession, I mean like a doctrinal statement, common religious practice, having walked the aisle, having prayed a prayer, even things that are not overtly spiritual, like if you're a Christian, you will wear a suit on Sunday. And if you would dare to take off your jacket in the middle of a sermon, it shows that that church is declining. The clothes that you wear, the length of your hair, what you do for a living, the socioeconomic strata that you're a part of. If you don't think this is an issue, then consider the general homogeneity of most churches. We rally together around tangible points of commonality. The truth is, in the majority of instances, probably the only thing that isn't taken into consideration in identifying the ground and the aspects of the unity of the church are one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's everything but that. Are you a five-point Calvinist? Well, do you mean like Calvin held it or like Zwingli? I mean, what do you mean? No, are you a five-point Calvinist? It is still a problem in the church today. It is a huge problem in the church today. So the first thing then is that the unity of the church is grounded in, and all of its components are entirely spiritual and Christological. The second implication that flows out of that is that the function of the church is equally purely spiritual. Its identity and its essential nature is entirely spiritual and Christological, and so is its function. This also is, in my judgment, largely lost upon the church. And indeed it must be. Because if the church doesn't understand what it is, how can it understand what it's to be or to do? It can't. It can't. We see that the church has missed this in its history. I spoke of the sacralizing of the church, the formation of a church state. By the 5th century, and increasingly through the centuries beyond that, as the church began to become more powerful, more wealthy, you know, the fraudulent document of Constantine that allowed the church to start acquiring property and lands and wealth, the church increasingly saw its role as civil ruler, or at least ultimate authority in the civil realm. The medieval doctrine of the two swords, and I won't go into much about that, but it was kind of a central doctrine that was the way that the church tried to biblically justify its usurpation of the role of the civil ruler. The two swords said, God has given two swords to men. One is the civil magistrate, one is the church. But the primary sword is the church. Because while the king may be the earthly sovereign, kings have souls. And the church has the power of the keys. The church can pronounce the anathema on that king. The church can pronounce a curse on that king such that his soul will perish in hell. So who has the ultimate authority was the church's argument. And by the high Middle Ages, the church had accomplished that vision in the minds of most of Western Europe. The church was supreme. Even the Reformation, which sought to preserve that same sort of ecclesiology and the same sacral dynamic of a church state, all of the magisterial reformers, all of them, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, all of those guys, more beyond that, Bucer, they all held to that same model of a church state. And so the same errors were perpetuated. You see it in Calvin's Geneva. You see it in Zurich under Zwingli. You see it in Puritan England. The same confusion of the church's role. The church dominated culture. It dominated education. The church ruled by intimidation, by fear, by ignorance, by superstition. And it did everything it could to ensure that people remained under its control. It did everything to keep people from being liberated in their minds and their hearts and their consciences. Even the scripture being in Latin and chained to the pulpit ensured that nobody had access to it, except the clergy. Control, power, authority. It set itself against education. It set itself against science. And really even established an uncomfortable relationship between religion, so-called, and science that exists to this day. How many Christians are suspicious of anything scientific? Along came the Enlightenment, the age of rationality and reason. Man as being completely capable in himself to arrive at a full understanding of truth. A unified principle of reality. Man beginning with himself. And the humanizing of Christianity came along with that. Out of the Enlightenment came the rise of theological liberalism and even the social gospel that said that really the role of the church from a humanistic now perspective that the church is coming from and adopted, the role of the church is to bring about social justice. The role of the church is to bring about justice to individuals and to nations and to peoples. And in the modern era, among other things, it expresses itself in liberation theology. The role of the church is to liberate those who are captive or afflicted or oppressed. And some strains of it have a Marxist sort of quality, Latin American liberation theology, very much a part of some wings of Roman Catholicism. It has a very Marxist orientation. Others are very Afrocentric, as we've seen even in our day. Even feminist theology is liberation theology. It's saying that the theme of the Bible is to liberate people that are oppressed and afflicted, and that includes liberating women from patriarchy. Even contemporary evangelicalism still confuses its role. I'm not saying exhaustively, but certainly in certain circles to a greater or lesser extent. For many, in practice, the church has decided that its role is social reform. The church has been reduced largely to a political action committee that fights its battles for social reform. Battles against homosexuality, battles against abortion, battles against this evil, that evil, the public schools, on and on and on and on. It fights these battles through political action, political activity. The church has lost its way. So misconception of its role has caused it to intrude and even usurp the legitimate sphere of the civil authority in the civil domain. But it has also caused the church on the other side to, in some circles, isolate itself. There has been the usurpation of the state on one hand. There has been the retraction from the state on the other hand. And Jesus was unequivocal that though his people are no longer of the world, they are in the world. And they're not in the world simply because they're left here until they die. They're in the world because he has sent them into the world. Read the Upper Room Discourse again. They're not just here because they haven't gone to heaven yet. Jesus has left his people here because he has commissioned them to go into the world. Very, very quickly for the sake of time. The church's role is entirely spiritual. Its role is in relation to the world is entirely spiritual. Remember again, Israel was the seed of Abraham. Israel, as the people of God, was given the Abrahamic gospel of bringing the blessing of God to all the families of the earth. And Israel failed. And God promised in that failure, I will raise up another Israel, and he will succeed. And therefore, when this Israel comes, the implication is the Abrahamic promise will be fulfilled. And so God, on the basis of this self-giving work of the servant, the seed of Abraham, the true Israel, his self-giving work, the prophet calls for Zion, the dwelling of God, to enlarge herself. Enlarge herself to take in all of the children that she's going to gather by the work of the servant. And the call goes out to the whole world. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come and drink. You who are hungry, come and eat. Why do you waste your money for what doesn't satisfy? Come and eat and drink freely. I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to my faithful mercies to David. If the church, if Christ has come as the one who has secured the fulfillment of the Abrahamic mandate, that is being realized in practice through the seeds of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham that are in him as the son of Abraham. Galatians 3. The church is the seed of Abraham. The church is this, it has the Abrahamic privilege and the Abrahamic calling to bring the knowledge of God to all the families of the earth. And this retractionist idea that says the world is bad, we're going to go hide in our enclave till the rapture comes, is a denial of what the church is. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its savor, how shall it become salty again? It's good for nothing. Salt is distinct from the meat that it's in. But its role is to produce a savoring transformation of the meat. And the only way it does that is by intimate interaction and permeation of that meat. So don't misunderstand me when I say that the church has involved itself in the civil realm and seen its role in an illegitimate way. Don't misunderstand me and hear me saying, oh, the church should have nothing to do with the civil society. No, the church should have everything to do with the civil society. But not for the goal of social reform, not for the goal of social justice as such, not for the sake of a political or a moral or a Christian heritage agenda, but for the sake of fulfilling the Abrahamic mandate that the knowledge of God through his gospel by the power of the Spirit would come to all the families of the earth. That's what we're called to. So understanding the church's function and role depends upon understanding its identity and its nature. People don't know what the church should be about because they don't know what the church is. The church consists of all those and only those who have been personally joined to Christ by his indwelling Spirit, and by the Spirit are being transformed into his likeness. But as members of this Christified humanity that is now the agency of the Spirit of God in spreading that work, the salt going into all the meat, the leaven, that the kingdom of God like leaven that is moving and transforming and filling the whole lump of dough. The church is called to that permeating, transforming work that will ultimately culminate in the whole heavens and earth, all the created order being summed up in Christ. As Christ is the fulfillment of sacred space, his body is its fullness. But because the church doesn't know what it is, it doesn't know what it's to do, doesn't know how it's to live, doesn't know what it should be in relation to itself, doesn't know what it should be in relation to the world.
And that's what I hope to deal with more next time. I say this with all gravity. Press these things through your own heart and your own mind. Most of us have been in churches, if not our whole lives, a long, long, long time. Hopefully, the things that I've brought out today, if they're not entirely new to your thinking, at least you should be able to see how desperately and thoroughly the church, from the beginning virtually, has struggled to grasp its true identity and how easily and thoroughly it tends to miss it. I deal with people in other churches all the time, and they talk about all of the issues that are going on, and things are just kind of imploding, and there's all these issues, even theologically, and issues practically, and all these ministries, and it's just chaos. And we have to, the idea is to call in a church growth consultant because he can help us get back to the things that will really grow the church, or the things that will be successful, how to manage our money, how to do this, how to do that, and all of that. I say to people, you have to start by just clearing the whole table. You have to start over and say, what is the church? It doesn't do any good to put a prom dress on the pig or a Band-Aid on the lesion. It doesn't do any good. I pray that we will understand what the church is and what that means for us, what it requires of us, what it gives to us, but what it requires of us. That's for next time. Let's pray. Father, of what use is our faith if it is uninformed? Of what use is our confidence that we are a part of your church if we don't know what that means? Of what use is it for us to commit week after week, month after month, year after year of our lives to this thing called the church when we have no idea what it's about or what it means to us or what it requires of us? We find fault with so much of what goes on in this country in the name of Christianity and in the world. But Father, we're so guilty of the same things. The church has always struggled to be the church. And sadly, in many instances, most, if not all, those who have called for a return to the church as the church have been squashed. I pray, Father, that you would teach us to discern the people of God, to discern what it means to be the fullness of sacred space. The great privilege that we have in the church, not the burden of showing up for a worship service and hoping the songs are good. Not the burden of, gee, I hope the preacher isn't long-winded or says something that I don't agree with. The privilege of the body, but the responsibility of the body and the mandate of the body to be the instruments for the fulfillment of the long-standing Abrahamic promise, to bring the knowledge, the reconciling, restoring knowledge of the true God to all the families of the earth. The blessing of our God to all the families of the earth. We will be distracted by anything and everything in order to avoid that simple, singular mandate. Forgive us and meet us in our need. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.